I wonder if you are one of those people who needs confidence. Well, of course you are. Most of us struggle with confidence. One of us writes, confidence means feeling sure of yourself and your abilities, not in an arrogant way, but in a realistic, secure way. Confidence isn't about feeling superior to others. It's a quiet inner knowledge that you're capable. Confident people feel secure rather than insecure. Now, based on this, we are often told, believe in yourself. You can fool around with colors here too and see that believe in yourself means be you, right? But if you are really you, are you confident? Should you just release that lion in you, you know? Well, do you find that this strategy works? People just say, believe in yourself. Does that work for you? I think we all know that self-confidence can be self-defeating at times. It's only good, self-confidence is only as good as your abilities are, or you think your abilities are. You don't create reality, right? So what do you do instead? If the answer is not self-confidence, what do you need to know to be truly confident? That's the subject we're going to address today. And I hope you follow along with one of the outlines. If you're listening online, you can get the notes there. And any of us can get these notes, actually. I don't know if you know that, but we're putting the notes up as well as a PowerPoint online. So if you miss something, you're welcome to go on up there. And the notes that you have printed in front of you are actually the last two pages of the notes that are always up on the website. Well, the answer, what do you need to know to be truly confident, we're going to find today is in the book of Daniel. Because we are going to see a man who truly was confident. And he placed his confidence not in himself, though, but his confidence in God. And in this book, we're going to see that Daniel, humanly speaking, had every reason not to be confident. He was a Jew living in the land of Judah at the time when the Babylonians were conquering their way all the way toward his country. They had conquered every country up to his country, and when they finally conquered Judah in the year 605 BC, Daniel was taken from Judah back to Babylon. He was a captive. He was there in what was the superpower of the day. His God, so to speak, had been defeated by the Babylonian gods. At least that's what the Babylonians thought. And I don't know if you can imagine just being ripped out of your country as a teenager. If you can imagine that, you can feel a little bit of what Daniel may have felt being an exile away from his homeland. He was one of six prophets surrounding the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. We have looked at Zephaniah, we have looked at Jeremiah. Today we're going to look at Daniel. We have seen Ezekiel was living at that same time away from the land. We've already studied Habakkuk, and we've already studied Joel. In fact, this message today is the last of 39 sermons on the Old Testament where we've gone through one book of the Old Testament each sermon. I'm calling the series The Bible, book by book. And so we actually finish up the Old Testament today, and we're going to continue on next week with the book of Matthew, going on and doing the same thing through the New Testament, so we have a good undergirding of what God says, book by book through Scripture. And Daniel was away from the land like Ezekiel, and these two men probably knew each other, I can't say for sure, but They were there while the people were lamenting the fall of Jerusalem, and they had both been taken prior to Jerusalem's fall because the Babylonians invaded their land several times and brought different people their way. So what kind of man was Daniel? Well, you can tell a little bit by his name. His name, Daniel, means the L part of his name means God, and Daniel means God is my judge. Interesting name, huh? Daniel, that's what your name means. We have a Daniel with us today. It means God is the one who's sovereign over all. So our key word for the book of Daniel is this word sovereignty. That God is the ruler over all, and Daniel has that idea wrapped up right in his name. It's in the key verse that we're using for this book, which is in Daniel 2, 20 and 21. Daniel said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him." It's he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and he establishes kings. Daniel said that to a king, basically saying, God is the one who put you in the place you're in right now. So back to our question, what do we need to know to be truly confident? How can we have the kind of confidence that Daniel had, even as a young man, being pulled out of his land and seeing from a distance that his land was actually destroyed, and yet here he is, confident in the Lord? What do you need to know to be truly confident? We're going to look at three truths relating to the book of Daniel in the three main sections of Daniel's prophecy today. And I hope that you will gain confidence, not self-confidence, but God confidence, seeing this overview of the book of Daniel in these three truths. Here's the first one. God rules over you. You can be confident when you know that the Lord controls what happens to you as an individual. That will help you be confident. Because you certainly know that you're not the one who rules the universe, right? You don't even rule the company or rule the home or rule, really, ultimately, sovereignty belongs to God. And we need to see that in our individual lives, that we're not the victim of circumstances, but God himself is the one who is ruling, and this relates to us on an individual level. We see this when we open up our Bible to the book of Daniel. It says in the very first few verses, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Babylon, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God." Well, it certainly looks to me like the gods of Babylon are much stronger than the gods of Judah. When you look at this, I mean, the Babylonians come in, they raid Jerusalem's temple and put all the stuff in their own temple. But what's the point, actually, of this chapter? We're going to see that the point is that exiles could confidently trust in God's sovereignty shown in rewarding Daniel's godliness in Babylon despite deportation. Babylon was the victor in the battle, but that doesn't mean Babylon was the sovereign nation overall. And we find in this chapter that Daniel was the model exile. He is set up as an example of this is what you're supposed to do when God judges your nation. The idea is, you know, it's often for us to say, I really don't think I can live a godly life in my situation. This chapter is basically telling us, hey, just look at Daniel. You think you can't do it in your situation? Just look at Daniel. He did it. Not because he was such a great, confident man, but because he had a God who was able to help him. The theme for the whole book of Daniel really is this universal sovereignty in the times of the Gentiles. That God is God over the whole universe in a time period that Jesus called the times of the Gentiles. Now, what does that mean? It means the time period that lasts actually thousands of years when Israel is under Gentile domination. It began when Daniel was brought out of his land. The kings that stayed in Judah were basically still puppet kings. The Babylonians were the ones in control. These are the times when Gentiles controlled over Jerusalem. They started in that year 605 when Daniel was taken. And frankly, they have continued all the way up to our present day. And they will continue until Jesus himself becomes the next king over Israel. Does that make sense? The times of the Gentiles is the time when Israel does not have a king, their own king, which includes our present day. The Babylonians had made their way across. They had replaced Judah's king, having control over their own land. They'd replaced that king, Jehoiachin and Jehoiakim, and a few others who follow. Zedekiah finally at the end. And Daniel was serving the superpower Babylon that had conquered its way across. And we find that he, along with some other handsome men, got their MDiv degree. This is a Master of Divinities, plural, okay? It's a 3-year degree, just like we have today. But it's not exactly training in the true God of the universe. The king ordered Ashpenaz, verse 3 says, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young man without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. And you can be sure that includes Babylonian religion as part of their language. In fact, they got a little bit of language learning when the king changed their names. It goes on and it says that in verse 7, they changed Daniel's name, so he could not be called Daniel anymore. Instead, he was called Belteshazzar. Instead of God is my judge, it's like his name became a prayer to one of the Babylonian gods, Bel. Bel, protect his life. His friend Hananiah, meaning the Lord is gracious, his name was changed to Shadrach, the command of Aku, who was the moon god. Mishael's name was changed. Mishael means who is what God is. But he was no longer to be called Mishael. His name was changed to Meshach, another M-sounding name, but it's who is what Aku is. So the same happens to Azariah. The Lord helps, or whom the Lord helps. He's named after another one of the Babylonian deities, Nego, servant of Nego. Do you see how each one of these had a different Babylonian god as part of their name? It's exact opposite of what happens to many people nowadays. They actually start off with a pagan name, and then they become Christians, and then they change their names to some kind of biblical name. With these guys, they were the conquered ones, and so their names end up getting switched to be called Babylonian names. Now, you may have a hard time remembering that. These names are kind of difficult. If you just remember Shadchak, Meshach, and a bungalow, then it'll help you remember Shadrach, Meshach, and a bungalow. I mean, and Abednego. All right? I see it even helps. And these are three men, young men, along with Daniel, who are put to the test. They're brought to the pagan land. They're given lessons in the pagan or the Babylonian literature and language. And they can't even be called by their names, their normal names. And then it comes to the food. Ooh, the food. You know, we all love food, right? We need food to live. But it says in verse 5, the king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. So why would that be a problem? Well, because of chapters like Leviticus 11 that says, if you're a godly Jew, these are certain things you cannot eat. Like things that come from the ocean that don't have fins and scales and all kinds of stuff like that. It doesn't really spell out here what the king's choice food was. I can guarantee you it probably tasted good, I should say. It definitely tasted good. This was the best the king had to offer. And makes me hungry even looking at pictures of delicious food like this. That was the king's choice food, but Daniel asked for the food of choice. He would not defile himself by eating this food that the law said not to eat. And so he asked for permission in a very gracious way not to eat that food. In fact, his superior was fearful, Ashpenaz was fearful that if Daniel didn't eat the food that he was supposed to eat, then Ashpenaz would lose his head. He felt that his life depended on it. How much more so, don't you think, did Daniel's life depended on it? If he's going to kill the boss, he's certainly going to kill these insolent Hebrews who won't accept the good food. But this is actually risking his life here. But God did an amazing thing. In a 10-day test of just having vegetables and water, at the end of the 10 days, verse 15 says, they look healthier, better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. Now, do you think really that's going to change your physical appearance in 10 days? I don't know if you've ever gone 10 days with just on vegetables. I have, and I found I actually feel fantastic as a result of it. But I don't know if anyone could look at me and say, wow, looks like you've been eating vegetables for 10 days. You know, I don't think so. I think this is God himself who is working in this situation and acknowledge and rewarding the obedience of these four young men. And so the Lord then gave them knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. And they end up getting promoted at the end of the chapter. Now, what's the point here? Well, if you can go on the internet, you can get to the 10-day detox and weight loss program called the Daniel Diet, as long as you give $28 for this book. Some people think the point here is to detox your body with Daniel's diet. I don't think that's the point. Good to do it, and if God puts it on your heart, fine, do it. But I think the issue here is, are our Christian teenagers today doing better or worse than Daniel at holding to godly convictions? This would be quite a test for a teenager who grows up in the church to be the influencer rather than the one influenced. The point here is to see if you influence other people more than they influence you? Do you influence other people to godliness more than they influence you to ungodliness? I hope so. I hope you and I can learn some things from Daniel. What's the point here? How do we actually apply this first chapter? I think we lose confidence when we lose sight that God has our lives under his control. Be confident. I'm not just going to say, be yourself, be confident in yourself. I'm going to say, be confident that in your pagan setting, God can help you not violate your godly convictions. I do not believe that any one of us ever has to be in a situation where we have to sin, where we have to compromise. I do not think God's going to let you get to that point. You want a good verse on that? 1 Corinthians 10:13. says that God will not allow you to be put into a situation where you're tempted above that which you're able. But with the temptation, also provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. You don't ever have to sin. You don't ever have to violate your convictions. You can be a model exile. God can and does sometimes take us out of our situation and make our lives challenging so that we can be an example to others. I suspect you've seen it happen in your life already. When I think of my own life, I remember this happening when I was 14 years old. I just had recently committed my life to the Lord Jesus, and the Lord picked me up. My family moved to another town, and I went to a new school. I had not ever been known as a Christian, but God allowed me in a new school, in a new situation, to kind of be known as His. And I found that tremendously helpful. Even years and years later, when I became a pastor of my first church, through a series of very difficult experiences, I was basically pushed out of my first church. And I had just about enough money for 2 weeks of life. I needed to get a new job within, a new ministry within 2 weeks. And Susan and I, we had a little baby, our firstborn, and we went to a church just 3 days later after I resigned from my first church. Well, they actually never took us on as on the pastoral staff of that church. But here we are, 28 years later, and you know what? That next church that we went to has been our major source of support since 1990. That church has not only supported us faithfully over the years with at least half of our support, but that church has also supported others that you know, like our brother Asim and his family are supported by that church from the United States that support them through seminary and have supported dozens and dozens of students here in Singapore to be trained at a master's and doctoral level to go back to their countries. I was sort of like an exile, out of my church. My goal was to help that church become all God wanted to be, but God knew I needed to go to another church that He was going to really bless. That first church ended up having a second pastor for 1 year. I was pastor for the first year, and then there was a third pastor also for 1 year, and then the church ended up folding. God knew all along that He was pulling me out and putting me into a new situation because He had higher purposes, and He certainly had that in mind for Daniel, and He certainly has that in mind for you. The book of Daniel reminds us to be confident in God, like Daniel and his three friends, so that you also can be a model exile. You could be the kind of person where other people look at you and say, how in the world do you survive and thrive in your situation? And all you can say is, the Lord is the one who is my confidence. The Lord is the one who sustains me. And you give glory to Him, even as Daniel does. So what do you need to know to be truly confident? You need to know, and I need to know, that God rules over you. He rules over me. He knows what He's doing with us as an individual. We also need to know God rules over all nations. We find this in chapters 2 to 7. The God of the individual is also the God of all countries at all times through all history. The Lord controls what happens to the peoples of the world. The Lord is sovereign over this entire world. God rules over all nations. We see this point begin to be unfolded in Daniel chapter 2. And these next six chapters tell us that the exiles could confidently trust God's sovereignty over the nations. And how do we see that? Well, it's actually seen in Daniel's devotion to God here. And not only that, but in the prophecy of the times of the Gentiles. It's both through Daniel's personal life and the difficulties he goes through in these chapters that we see God's rule over the nations. But it's also in that Daniel saw world history, and he saw it in advance. The Lord let him see. He opened his eyes to see what was going to happen in the next many hundreds of years. And so we see Daniel, the book of Daniel, shifting from his personal life to where Daniel ends up becoming an interpreter of various dreams in this section. It's interesting that the language changes from Hebrew to Aramaic in these chapters as well. Our Bible remains in English, but the original switches language to the language of all the various nations, which actually makes sense when you think about it, because this section is talking about God ruling over the language of all the world. So the main language, Aramaic, that was spoken among all these countries is the language used here. And we see in chapter 2 that the Daniel dreams, or the king dreams, of an image. He plays games with his wise men, though, because he doesn't tell them what the dream was about. That would really be a test of whether these guys are really wise men, don't you think? I had a dream last night, but I'm not going to tell you what it meant, what it was, okay? Now you tell me. I'm not going to tell you my dream. See, none of you can do it. If you could do it, then I would say you truly have God's wisdom in your life. And yet Daniel knew not only the dream, but Daniel was able to tell the king what he dreamed, as well as the interpretation. We find Daniel as a man of integrity, interpreting dreams, and truly a prophet of God, and he ends up being an even more respected leader as a result of all this. The dream, of course, relates to Babylon. It starts with where they were at, and Daniel tells the king, "You had a dream of an image, a tall man made of different materials. The head was made of gold, the chest and arms made of silver, the belly and thighs made of bronze, and the legs of iron, and then the feet having iron mixed with clay." Now, even if you just knew that much, that still wouldn't tell you what that image actually means. Then Daniel says to the king, "But then a stone came and hit the statue at the bottom, and the statue fell." What in the world is that talking about? God gave Daniel the insight to tell that the gold head actually referred to Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, and then the other kings of Babylon that would follow after him. But then after the Babylonian kingdom would be the kingdom of Persia, along with the Medes. They would be then followed by the Bronze, the Greek Empire. And then the Greek Empire would be followed by the Western Empire of Rome. But that Roman Empire eventually would have a ruler who is yet future from now called the Antichrist. And yet, Christ himself would come to establish his own kingdom. One of the things I find quite interesting about this prophecy is that when the stone cut out without hands, cut out of a mountain without hands by God, when the stone came and hit the statue, it hit it at the foundation, at the base, but it actually made the entire statue fall. In other words, all of these kingdoms are going to fall at the same time. So note that to some degree, the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire are still with us to today. And they haven't been fully conquered, even though they have followed in succession. We have Babylonian mystery religion with us. We have Persian administration with us. We have Greek ideas and philosophy and sports and still with us today. We have Roman ideals in terms of warfare, etc. A lot of these ideas are still with us actually today. Well, this image has the king in gold, and I think he kind of liked that. Because when we get into the next chapter, chapter 3, the statue of chapter 2 that gives honor to God becomes an idol of chapter 3. In other words, statues can become a bad habit. I think Nebuchadnezzar liked that head of gold depicting him. And so what he ends up doing is he says, hey, let's make an entire image of gold. 90 feet tall. Can you imagine how much that would have cost? A 9-story building made of gold? 90 feet tall and about 9 feet wide, the width of 2 people. Their arms stretch the height of 2 people. The many materials end up becoming all gold and all depicting the king. And he says that everybody needs to bow down to this image. He sets it up in the plain of Dura, chapter 3 says, and he gathers everybody together and proclaims, chapter 3, verse 4, this is what you're commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. In other words, King Nebuchadnezzar still hasn't gotten it. He still hasn't quite understood, actually, the proclamation he made in chapter 2, that the God of Daniel is the God of all gods, because he still wants self-worship here. So what are Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah going to do? They've already proven themselves, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, faithful in chapter 1. Will they be faithful in chapter 3? And we don't really know where Daniel is here. Maybe he was away on business or something, but he doesn't appear here in chapter 3. What we find, though, is that these three men have the courage of Daniel. They're willing to stand while everybody else bows down. It would have been easy for everybody else to be standing and for them to bow down. Then they wouldn't have been so noticeable, right? If they're laying on the ground and you've got thousands of people standing up, nobody would have seen them. But it was the other way around. And it's the other way around in your life and my life as well. A lot of times when we're following the Lord, we are the ones who are the obvious ones, the ones who are standing, and everybody else is doing the politically correct thing. And so the edict said that anyone standing up who refused to bow down and basically worship Nebuchadnezzar would be thrown into the fiery furnace. But as they're thrown in, Nebuchadnezzar sees 4 men. He says in verse 25, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed. And the fourth looks like a son of the gods. Maybe the fire burned up the bindings on their hands and on their feet. I don't know. But they're unbound. And they're walking around in the fire. Not only that, they've multiplied. They've gone from 3 to 4 men, because the Lord himself is there with them. Wow. It all ends up with they come out and they don't even smell like fire or smoke. And they end up getting promoted as well. You see how the king exalts himself, the king gets humbled. these men humble themselves and they get exalted. Nebuchadnezzar still doesn't quite catch it, as we see when we get into chapter 4. The focus of chapter 4 is the tree. Daniel, once again, becomes an interpreter of what this vision is about. Nebuchadnezzar has another dream. And he has this dream of this huge tree. And the peoples of the world are very tiny compared to it. And the birds of the world nest in the tree, and the tree provides sustenance to the whole world. What in the world is that about? Well, Daniel knows once again. He tells him in verse 19, and he's referred to by his Babylonian name at this point, Belteshazzar. He says, "My Lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the beasts of the field, and having nesting places for the branches, in its branches for the birds of the air. You, O king, are that tree. You've become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to the distant parts of the earth." But what happened to the tree in the vision? The tree actually got cut down. And he says, "That's going to happen to you, king. You're going to get cut down." And he gives an application, verse 27. "O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that your prosperity will continue." Well, did it continue? It didn't. What God says will happen, will happen. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar, verse 28 says, 12 months later, as the king walked on the roof of his royal palace in of Babylon, he said, "Look at this great city of Babylon. Oh, by my own mighty power, I have built this beautiful city as my royal residence to display my majestic splendor." Watch out for your statements if they have too many "my," "I" statements in them. It's filled with himself. Is it true? By my mighty power, I built Babylon? Babylon had been in existence for centuries before Nebuchadnezzar ever became the king of Babylon. He embellished it some, but he certainly didn't build it. But he thought he did, and he proclaimed that he did. He forgot about the vision of the tree. He uttered too many "I" and "my" statements, and not a single statement about God's blessing on his life. And so what God did, I call it involuntary vegetarianism. He was sent away, and he ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. Now remember, Daniel chose to be a vegetarian in chapter 1. That's voluntary vegetarianism. But God gave the king no choice in this matter. And basically, he lived like an animal. His hair grew, his nails were not trimmed for 7 years. Likewise, my wife calls me Nebuchadnezzar every time my nails get too long. And when she calls me Nebuchadnezzar, I know it's time to clip my nails, you know? What's the point here? The king who exalts himself will be humbled by God. The king who humbles himself will be exalted by God. And we find that after Nabopolassar, the father of Nebuchadnezzar, that these kings of Babylon continue one after another in succession. They do what God had determined for them to do, to conquer Judah as God's judgment through Nebuchadnezzar, to protect Jehoiakim in the case of evil Merodach. And then others follow that were not in even related until we get to Nabonidus, who goes away in exile. And finally, we get to Belshazzar. And Daniel's still living through all of these kings until Belshazzar ends up dying, and we go on into the Persian era with Cyrus. And Daniel has a high place within the Persian Empire as well. Did you catch it? What's the point? These kings just come and go as God wills. And God sustains Daniel throughout the entire time because God has a plan for Daniel's life as well. And so we see that the narrative of chapter 1 actually becomes visions and narrative when we get here to chapters 2 to 7. And there is actually what's called a chiasm here, meaning content that we see appearing earlier appears later in reverse order. The kingdom of chapter 2, we'll see, is also parallel to the kingdom of chapter 7 with a different imagery. Instead of the image, we have beasts. The deliverance that we see in chapter 3 from the fiery furnace, we'll see in a minute, is a deliverance from the lion's den. And what it does in this literary arrangement is it puts the focus on chapters 4 and 5. Because we see Nebuchadnezzar, the great tree, cut down, humbled because he exalted himself. And we'll see the same thing happening in chapter 5 with Belshazzar. So as we get into chapter 5, we see that Belshazzar really didn't learn anything from his ancestor Nebuchadnezzar about not exalting himself. Because we see a hand that actually is writing on the wall that Daniel once again interprets. Belshazzar takes the goblets of the temple of Jerusalem that were in storage there in Babylon, and he arrogantly drinks from these gold goblets, and they praise, he and his wives and assistants praise the gods of gold rather than praising the God of all the universe. And that very night, God writes on the wall that his days are numbered and his kingdom is given over to the Medes and the Persians. And you know what was happening? As they were having a festival, the Greek historian Herodotus talks about a festival going on that same night and how the Persians cut off the water that was going through the city of Babylon, diverted it, and the Persians entered under the water gates on the north and the south side of the city. And that night, they were able to conquer all the way to the palace during the time of Belshazzar's feast. And verse 30 says, that night, Belshazzar was slain by the sword. That may not seem that strange to you and me to see a city fall in one night. But it took the Babylonians 13 years to conquer Tyre. These sieges of major cities like that were basically starvation campaigns where they would cut off stuff and it would take years and years for the food and the water to run out. It's a picture of the arrogance of the Babylonians saying that no one could ever conquer us, and yet they end up getting conquered. Hours later, Cyrus, the Persian, ends the Babylonian era here by conquering Babylon. But do the Persians really understand that God is still the God over all the world? Well, we get to Darius in chapter 6. Now we've gone to the Persian era. He appoints all these satraps to rule throughout the kingdom. And we find that he gets convinced to have people pray only to him, as if the king could answer everybody's prayers, right? And because Daniel refused to pray to the king, which would have been idolatry, Daniel, three times a day, as he has done prior to that time, ends up praying with his windows open, people could see in the window and see that he's actually praying to the true God. So as a result, Daniel's thrown into the lion's den with a bunch of hungry lions. We find out later on that they were very, very hungry lions. But they weren't hungry for Daniel. I don't know if God made Daniel stink or God, what God did with Daniel to make these lions, very hungry lions, not eat him. But he spent the night there, and he slept well. But the king didn't sleep very well at all. The king had his nice bed to sleep in, but he was awake the entire night, worried about Daniel. And Daniel got a good night's rest. And in the morning, when the king discovers that Daniel had been protected by God all night long, he makes this proclamation. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, and who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. We see this kind of language over and over in the book of Daniel. The basic pattern is the king exalts himself, God humbles him, the king exalts God, and the king exalts those who exalt God. Daniel and his friends. He protects their lives. But we find that the kingdom idea also comes about in chapter 7 as well. This time it's in the form of four beasts who come up out of the sea in another vision. Back to Belshazzar. These are not in chronological order. But in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream. And visions passed through his mind as he was laying on his bed. And what Belshazzar dreamt was that four beasts came in succession. A winged lion, depicting Babylon, a bear with that was not actually balanced, the Medo-Persians, the Medes and the Persians together, a leopard that was able to go so fast because it had wings on it, and many heads, and then finally a very terrifying beast that depicted Rome. So it showed that the Greeks would be conquered by the Romans. And finally, one of those 10 horns on that terrifying beast end up becoming an even more terrifying beast. We find great parallels here between the image of chapter 2 with the four kingdoms, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, are actually depicted by animals, lions, bear, leopard, and terrifying, frightening beasts. We're going to see that the two center beasts, when we get to chapter 8, also depict the Medes and Persians, as well as the Greeks, with the ram and the goat. God's trying to give the same idea over and over. God is the God over all these nations. He knows which countries are coming. And he knows what to do in our own life as well. How do we actually apply that? Well, be confident that God still rules over all nations today. It's not like God knew about those four or five nations back then and he's kind of lost his competence. Not at all. God is still the God over every country today. When we lose confidence of that, we lose sight that God has all the nations under his control, then we truly do lose confidence. And we can be confident, though. The book of Daniel reminds us to be confident that in God, not in ourselves, like Daniel and his three friends. We need to rely on Daniel's vision of these king's dreams, because actually part of that is actually looking to the future with that final king who's going to be the very, very terrifying one we'll see in the next section. God has his nations under control of who he wants to use and when he wants to use them. And it's true in your life and my life today. Every one of us has a concern for our country. That's good. That's right. You should. But don't think that God is not controlling what's happening in your country, despite what you see happening in your country. He knows what he's doing. And what you need to know to be truly confident is that God rules over you. We saw that in Daniel 1. Is that God rules over all nations? We saw that in the other six chapters, chapters 2 to 7, that the Lord controls what happens to all the peoples of the world. And when we get to this last section of the book, we'll see the third thing that we need to know to truly be confident, and that is that God rules over Israel's future. The Lord controls all the prophetic fulfillments for his people in the days ahead. And some of this section here is actually past. From Daniel's perspective, it was all future. From our perspective, some of it's past and some of it's future. But what we can be assured of is that God rules over Israel's future. So what we find in these final eight chapters of the book, or five chapters of the book, is that God will be sovereign over Israel in the times of the Gentiles. So the nation should also be faithful to his covenant. He knows what was going to happen. Basically, Daniel, it's like he saw Jewish, we would call it Jewish history. But from his standpoint, it was prophetic history. He was looking to the future. Now, can God know the future almost 300 years in advance? That's what we find here. Many people say, no way. This must actually have been recorded after it took place. And the book of Daniel is actually written 300 years later. Well, that's for people who don't believe God knows what's going to happen 300 years in advance. But we find in this eighth chapter that a powerful ram with two horns comes, but is defeated by, believe it or not, a goat. And then one of the horn, the major horn of the goat, is replaced by four horns, which grows to be a huge and terrifying horn or influence. And then we find that small horn is destroyed by what we know from history, a group called the Maccabees. And it's talking about a three-year period of 167 to 164 BC. Daniel is given the interpretation, because Daniel, on this one, doesn't know the interpretation, so the angel gives it to him. Now, if I was to ask you, which is stronger and faster? Would you say a goat is stronger, or would you say a ram is stronger? That's the wrong kind of ram there. Sorry, a ram. There we go, ram. If you were going to put a goat against a ram, who do you think would win? You got this little goat. I mean, are you kidding? A ram is called a ram because it knows how to ram. But what we find here is that this ram is very strong. And it had two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. This is depicting the nation of Persia. Daniel 8, verse 5. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the east. Came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. He came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal, and he charged at him in great rage. I saw him attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him, and the goat knocked him to the ground and trampled over him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. What? What kind of bizarre vision is this? A goat defeats a ram? Are you kidding? That's exactly what happened in history. This is a depiction 300 years in advance of Alexander the Great. Alexander, with a small army of 20,000 men against this huge and powerful Persian army, Alexander and his men came at him furiously. He ended up being victorious and conquering the Persian kingdom, but Alexander died. And in his place, four other horns grew up. What we know from history is that Alexander came from Macedonia and he conquered Greece, and he took the Greek ideas and brought them throughout the known world at that time. Named a lot of places after himself: Alexandria, Egypt; Alexandria, Perot; Alexandria, 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 Alexandria. I don't know how many cities he named Alexandria. He wasn't real creative in terms of his naming of cities, you might say. But he conquered the known world. When they got to the Indus River, his troops said, "No, we're not going to conquer India. That's enough." And they ended up turning back, and there at Babylon, which was Alexander's favorite city of them all, where he could see the entire empire, we see that Alexander gave up the ghost there. His downfall there in Babylonia was pride, as it was with Nebuchadnezzar, with Belshazzar, with Darius. I mean, go on and on, king after king. He had a desire for worship, and he basically had wine, women, and song. He knew how to conquer the world, but he did not know how to conquer himself. Reminds me of many men of great ability who can do great things, but they can't conquer their own passions. And after Alexander, the Greek Empire ended up being divided among his four generals: Seleucus, Ptolemy, Lysimachus, and Cassander. And this enormous empire ended up becoming like four horns that grew up. And Daniel 8:21-22 says, "And the he-goat," that's Alexander, "is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from this nation, but not with his power." And that's exactly what happened. And the focal point, as it relates to Israel, obviously became this area between the Ptolemaic kingdom and the Seleucid kingdom, which was the land of Israel. That brings us on into chapter 9. Alexander would be doing what God wanted him to do, but our folk in the years to come. But the focus now becomes in chapter 9, Daniel asking himself, how long are they going to be away from the land? And we find that he's asking that question, how long are we going to be away? He doesn't actually know at this point that he's going to die in Babylon. But how long would his people be there? Would they go back to the land? Well, he's having his devotions in the book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 11 to 12 say, this entire land, this is the land of Israel, will become a desolate wasteland. Israel and her neighboring lands will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. And then after the 70 years of captivity are over, God says, I will punish the king of Babylon and his people for their sins, says the Lord. I will make the country of the Babylonians a wasteland forever. You see, they're going to be a wasteland 70 years, but the Babylonians are going to be a wasteland forever. It's a wasteland today, You can go to Babylon. You can still see it's a wasteland. What God was saying was Daniel, who was taken in 605, his people would actually be restored 70 years later in 536. The temple, which was destroyed in 586, would actually be rebuilt 70 years later. Whether you're talking about the people or the exile, they're both 70 years. And Daniel's praying right at this time where the people are just about to go back to the land. And he's praying, Lord, bring us back. I think what he's got in his mind is, we're going to come back to the land, Messiah's going to come, and the kingdom's going to come. But the angel, Gabriel, appears to him and says, it's not going to happen that fast. When we get to chapter 9, verse 24, he says, the angel Gabriel says, a period of 70 sets of seven has been decreed for your people and your holy city. What? 490 years? Yeah. To do six things. To finish their rebellion, put an end to their sin, atone for their guilt, bring in everlasting righteousness, confirm the prophetic vision, and anoint the most holy place. Well, maybe it goes without saying, but I'll say these were not fulfilled in the first century. And so the 70 weeks must have a future fulfillment. And I believe what we've actually got happening here is that the first three of these are going to happen in the tribulation period yet to come. That Israel is going to finish that rebelliousness that's even characteristic today. And then God is going to bring in the kingdom, a thousand-year kingdom of everlasting righteousness. The thousand years is going to go on into the eternal state. So God is actually saying, the people aren't going to go back to the land right now and experience the kingdom, but it's going to happen later on. And so he says, know and understand this, verses 25 and 26. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem that was to occur after Daniel's lifetime until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt, that's Jerusalem, with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. So he's saying there's a 483-year period yet to come. And after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood, and war will continue, and desolations have been decreed. He doesn't say yet what's going to happen to this last seven. But we know that Jesus actually came at the end of those 483 years. You can do the chronology here, and I don't want to get super technical with you, but it actually ends up coming to the 30th of March, A.D. 33. You can do this. You can figure it by days. It's 183,700 something days. Seriously. But there's still a 70th week. There's still one more seven-year period to come. And Daniel 9:27 says, he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. So this is a seven-year period. But in the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. In other words, he's going to break his covenant, this ruler yet to come. And on a wing of the temple, he'll set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. So at the middle of that seven-year period, before things really get difficult in a 1260-day period that we'll see in Daniel 12, verse 6, there is going to be a very difficult time yet to come. It's called the tribulation, or a seven-year period here, of which the last 3.5 years are especially difficult, called the Great Tribulation. And all that preceding the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second advent. There's a lot of correlation in this period between the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. And I invite you to read those verses of the book of Revelation on your own. But what we find here is this this period, this seven-year period of tribulation, is going to be a time of great trial. We find this 70th week of Daniel correlating with the book of Revelation that shows judgments of seven seals, four horsemen, a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, but the Antichrist putting himself at the middle point, breaking that covenant and putting himself as the God to be worshipped. And yet God is going to pour out through trumpet judgments and bowl judgments we see in the book of Revelation. It's going to be a difficult time before the end of that period, but all Israel shall be saved. And there, I think this covenant that the Antichrist is going to make with the Jews for the 7 years, it doesn't say in this passage specifically that it's going to relate to the temple, but if they're going to initiate and have offerings again, you've got to have the temple reestablished in Jerusalem. Now, does that mean that the Jerusalem temple is going to replace the Dome of the Rock that has been there since the 1680 or so, 1690 AD? That's been there a long time. This is the traditional site of the temple. Some believe, no, that the temple is actually going to be built right next to it, so that these would be adjacent. I would find that to be incredibly amazing as well, to put the dome, to keep the Dome of the Rock there and have the Jewish temple there. I cannot say that I know exactly how all this is going to turn out. Either way, is going to be miraculous and an amazing thing from God. But we find, as you go on through, Daniel is absolutely overwhelmed in chapter 10 as he sees these images, these visions of Gabriel and Michael fighting against the prince of Persia, a demonic force that had charge over Persia. So Daniel prays again, 21 days, and it's basically all preparing us in Daniel 10 to understand what's going to happen in Daniel 11. Because Daniel 11 focuses on Jerusalem and the Seleucids and the Ptolemies in the southern part. And this is actually already fulfilled in the intertestament period. There are over 100 prophecies in Daniel chapter 11, believe it or not, of battles between the king of the north and the king of the south. And then it gets to a point at the end of the chapter that has no parallel in the intertestamental period between the Old and New Testament. So many, like myself, believe that what we have here is we have a picture of what is actually going to come in another fight over Israel. Daniel 11, the end of it, talking about nations coming together against Israel, even from the east, which correlates to Revelation 16:12, that says that 200 million soldiers are going to come that way. And it's going to end with Christ actually defeating the Antichrist, the last verse of chapter 11, bringing us into the final chapter of Daniel, where this revelation is given to Daniel and sealed up about the great tribulation. There's a resurrection after that. And he says those who endure to the end will be blessed. Daniel wants to know how long this is going to last. And he says a time, times, and half a time. So what we find here is this correlation with Revelation 12 that talks about 1,260 days until the Lord Jesus comes back. Now, what do we do with all that? Well, be confident that God still rules over Israel today. Be confident that God knows what he's doing. Don't get stressed out by what you read in the news and what you see on TV and on YouTube about these nations. Recognize that you can be confident. What do you need to know to be truly confident? You need to know that God controls each level. All right? It's an issue of God's control. It's an issue of God's rule over each level. He's got the whole world in his hands, like the old song says. God rules over you. God rules over all nations. God rules over Israel. And so the book of Daniel is a book of courage, a book of faith stemming from a sovereign God. Now you say, well, yeah, but how does this relate to me? Well, let me ask you, where do you need confidence in your life today? Do you feel like you're under somebody else's thumb? At home, at work, at school, or somewhere else? Can you now see with this quick survey through Daniel that God, since God is over all these authorities, he also can help you live with confidence even though you cannot control the circumstances? We find in Daniel, we find him saying to recognize God's sovereignty over all authority in history. Resist evil without compromising like Daniel and his friends did. Trust God for your ultimate salvation so that you can endure to the end. If you have not placed your faith in Christ, I invite you to do that now and say, wow, I didn't know this much was coming, Lord, and I didn't know you were this powerful and this faithful. Seek God in prayer and intercession like the examples we have in this book and live a godly life. Let's pray together. Lord, what can we say but you truly are God? You truly are Lord. And we recognize that you know what you're doing. We know you put us in situations sometimes, Lord, where we're powerless. But thank you that in those situations when we're powerless, you are all powerful. And I pray that you would just help us to be confident, not in our own confidence, not in our own self or power, but in yours. And so we entrust ourselves to you to that end. In the name of Jesus, amen.